We see things, and I love church history. We see things that are extraordinary, and those are great, but typically God is doing ordinary things. And yet there is this mix of the two between the natural and the supernatural. So this church that I started going to before I would have called myself Presbyterian, it was in fact a Presbyterian church, a PCA church, was not much bigger than we are. And it has grown now to, I'm guessing, 1,300 people or so. But in the window that I was there, when this pastor was there, out of that one church came, I think, somewhere between 300 and 400 people who went into missions or to seminary or Christian counseling or something like that. I mean, it was a mind-boggling thing. I didn't realize at the time. I sort of figured, oh, this is like, it's kind of normal, right? And it wasn't normal at all. God was using ordinary means, but it was a pretty extraordinary thing that took place when I was there, first in a Seventh-day Adventist building, and then in this old brick schoolhouse with no air conditioning, where they went from one to two to three services. And as we would worship and preach, because there wasn't enough room in the building, people would stand outside of the building with the doors open so they could hear the word preached in worship. And I, like, at the time I thought, oh yeah, this is what happens when churches get full, not realizing, no, like, I don't know that I've ever seen that anyplace else. So anyway, one of these guys that I got to know in seminary, his name was Joe Veraxa, in fact. I'm going to name his name. And the Lord would just kind of bring people into his path, and he could engage them in an unthreatening way. He had been in the Navy, and Joe is, he's kind of a straight shooter, says what he thinks, in the Navy kind of guy. But the way God worked through him was often extraordinary. So he had the gift of evangelism. And all of us who know Christ have spiritual gifts. That, you know, the Lord develops a particular aspect of our gifting in an extraordinary way to use them in God's people and with those around us. So we were nearing the end of seminary, and we had scratched enough, you know, we were eating a lot of rice and beans at this point. And we had scratched up enough money that Joe and I were going to go out and hang out for a little bit and shoot some pool at a sports bar. And so the way it worked was this. We go into this place, and there were two pool tables. And, you know, a good many people sort of hanging around. And if you look on the side of the table, there were some stacks of quarters there. And so you would, to reserve a place in line, take a stack of quarters and put them on the table. So Joe gets some quarters, and he goes up, and he puts them on the table. And there are a couple of younger kids playing at this point. And there's a guy sitting in a chair back a few feet who was probably well on his way past drunk at this point. Okay? I mean, this guy is, he's had probably a couple too many. And for whatever reason, this guy jumps to conclusions, and he thinks Joe is trying to kick these kids off of the table. And he got upset. And so this guy who is drunk with nothing to do and probably doesn't have four quarters himself at this point stands up, and he begins to confront Joe. And Joe, I mean, I don't know. I haven't talked to Joe for a long time, but my guess is, I mean, Joe was a pretty buff guy, and he had probably been in plenty of bar fights, and you just don't mess with Joe, right? I'm hiding behind the waitress at this point, right? I mean, it wasn't quite that bad. But I'm just sort of, I'm watching, waiting to see if this thing is just going to come unglued at all four corners. And the next thing I know, I mean, within probably 3 minutes, these two guys are sitting down and Joe is sharing the gospel with him. I mean, it was mind-boggling. It's just like, how does this happen? You know, he'll end up at a, I remember he was at like an NFL game or something, and all of a sudden there are these people around him and he's sharing the gospel in a stadium. You know, like, how does that happen? He had an eye for how to engage the unbeliever's heart to listen to someone else and to hear where they were at and to enter in. which is a reflection of someone else who does that, right? Spiritual gifts are a reflection of how the Lord works. And the Lord looks at us in our despair and in our brokenness and in our drunken stupors and idolatry and somehow manages to woo us to sit down so we hear good news. And that's what the book of Acts is moving out, is about. It's about the moving out of the gospel, the going out of God's word with good news. And so we're going to see this morning an event that really sets the stage for the rest of the book, where Paul and Barnabas are commissioned to go out from the church as missionaries. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pray together. This is God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray simply this, that you would be our teacher now, and that you would move our hearts. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Derek Thomas says this about the book of Acts: "The events recorded in this book are the acts of the ascended Jesus as he marches across the boundaries of nations, of empires, to the end of the earth. But it is also a movement of the Holy Spirit. This is a story of church planting, of mission enterprise, of personal and communal evangelism, all these and more, in which the emphasis is upon individuals such as Paul and Barnabas, gifted men with great energy. The history of the church is the history of God's power and grace and mercy over time." As I said before, you know, I mean, it's pretty unlikely somebody's going to write a book about me, right? Fairly unlikely that people will write a book about the history of Grace Prez. And so what we read in church history tends to be history of the extraordinary, things that are particularly great, things that are particularly noteworthy, and that's good. We should rejoice in those things. We should enjoy seeing what God is doing in those periods. But for the most part of the history of the church, Old and New Testaments, we're rejoicing in the normative means that God uses to build his church. People pray, people worship, people share with their neighbors, unbelievers come to Christ, no less glorious when that person whose name will never enter in a church history book, mind you, but his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? I mean, we live in a culture, and it's a very, you know, it's a very trendy thing in the PCA. Like it's one thing to pastor a church, but if you can pastor a church and write a book, you know, like then you're really a pastor, right? And I mean, if you write something that Banner of Truth publishes, well, then it's a wonder that you're not just taken up, right? And then if we like play golf with Tim Keller or something, then you're probably taking up another step or something, right? I mean, it's just, it's goofy the way we idolize things in this world, isn't it? That as though there's something that would be better than to be a son or a daughter of the living God. Like, that's as good as it gets. Why would we think there's something better than having my sins forgiven and my identity being in Him? If I have that, you know what? I don't need to write a book. I mean, maybe I will. There's part of me that would love to do that. But if I'm driven by that, if my identity is that in that, if my hope is in that, then it's just in the wrong place. And my energies are ill spent. And the same is true for us with a church. The building of a building is not so we can go, we built a building, right? Like we have our own bricks and sticks now. The trend in churches now is actually to rent. In some ways, I can't say the majority of churches, but that is an increasing trend. Rent or build isn't the point. The point is, how do you minister the gospel where you are? That's the point. And so the gospel is not something that's to be tucked away in our personal and family devotions in the home. We see through all of history, from the very beginning chapters of Genesis, what were Adam and Eve supposed to do? They were supposed to take dominion of the whole earth. And then we see, well, things didn't work out so well. People were very wicked. God destroys the earth, saves Noah and his family. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to multiply and take dominion over the earth. And you know what we're supposed to do? Multiply and take dominion over the earth. So that the Lord would reign over the earth through His people, and the gospel goes out. There are accusations, many, sadly sometimes true, although the accusation itself doesn't add up, that goes like this. People who are in Reformed Presbyterian circles don't care about evangelism. And why should they? If they really believe that God is sovereign, and if they believe in predestination and election, then why would they evangelize? God's going to do what He's going to do anyway. Is that a logical argument? Yes. Is it good logic? No. No, it's not. And for the same reason, you might say that it's the same reason that, and again, we can falsely apply God's truth to our own hearts. Do we believe in God's sovereignty? Yes. Why did we just spend our Sunday school time in prayer? Because God uses means to accomplish His ends. Has the Lord numbered my days? Yes. Am I still going to eat today? Yes. Right? These things are not in contradiction with one another. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, we believe in God's sovereignty, and we proclaim God's Word. Because it's through that means that people come to know Him. People accuse, again, those historically in Reformation lines of some pretty goofy things. People accuse Calvin of this, okay? Of not caring about evangelism because, man, he had such this high view of the sovereignty of God. When Calvin ministered, so Calvin was from France, ministered in Switzerland, and when the French people were under persecution, many of them Huguenots, they fled. A lot of them fled to Switzerland. And Calvin taught them and discipled them and cared for them. And then you know where they went? They went back to France to plant churches, is what they did, and to evangelize. In 1555, there were four underground churches in France. And Calvin wrote these people over the years. I mean, it was hundreds of letters and so on, trying to nurture this missionary movement. Only 4 years later, there were over 100 churches in France. By 1562, only 7 years later, there were 2,150 Protestant churches in France with an estimated 3 million members. Don't tell me that Calvin did not care about missions and evangelism, right? Don't tell me he didn't care about the lost. It doesn't add up. God is sovereign and the gospel goes out. God is sovereign, man bears responsibility. Those two things go in hand. Someone told me, it's a seminary professor that I never had, and I can't remember his name now, but in talking about the prodigal son, you see the son come home and it is all of grace, yes? That the father receives this one who had gone so wayward and so rebellious. And when we elevate that truth, some would accuse us of being antinomian, of not caring enough about God's commandments. But then we should ask the question, well, what would we say about, the next morning after they've slaughtered the fattened calf, when the father tells his son, go mow the yard? And some will be accused of being legalistic, right? But the fact of the matter is we are saved by grace, and part of that salvation is the transformation of our hearts, where all salvation is all of grace, that we become an obedient people, that we really care about, as we read in our confession of sin, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And we may not do it very well, but the Lord continues to strengthen us, and by His Spirit, we are enabled to follow Him. In the prayer time this morning, excuse me, part of what we did is we prayed about land building vision things, including a time of repentance. And part of what was prayed and prayed well, and I believe this, if a building were just sort of dropped, into our lap and we could move next week, I would go, okay, great, providence of God, let's do it. But part of what will happen, I think, over the next couple of years is not just all of the logistic things for bricks and sticks, but that our hearts must be prepared to engage the county. We must think evangelistically. We must think missionally. We must think about what it means to fulfill those commandments to love God and to love man. And so in a text exchange with Randy this morning, as things were happening, and I'll tell you this too. Part of what we said, part of what I shared this morning was, we have this goal that we shared with you all to buy land by the end of summer. But I don't know when that's going to happen. We really could be in conversations in 2 weeks, in less than 2 weeks, about a parcel of land. So I'm asking you all to pray so your hearts are prepared, because someday, Lord willing, you will get an email in your inbox that says, we've called a congregational meeting in 7 days to vote on the purchase of a piece of land. That is something that the congregation has to vote on. So maybe that's going to be the end of August. Maybe in God's providence it doesn't happen then. Maybe it's the end of May. I don't know. Jesus hasn't told me yet, right? If He tells you, let me know, okay? In an exchange with Randy, we have seen, as we work on this thing, I think just some pretty remarkable providences from the Lord, both in the shutting of doors and then in just conversations and things happening where you're going, wow, you know? And so I sent a text to Randy and said, did you see my email that I sent last night? And he said, on the land, yes, one can't help but feel the Lord going before us. And I responded, indeed. And he said, yes, but yet by faith, not sight. And the Lord has really led us in extraordinary and ordinary ways. So we see in this text, Paul and Barnabas being sent out. And it's extraordinary and it's ordinary. They were, in verse 2, worshiping the Lord and fasting. That's ordinary, right? And extraordinary. Because who's involved in the worship? Who's involved in prayer? I mean, Jesus showing up, the Holy Spirit showing up even now as we worship is extraordinary. We wouldn't say it's miraculous, but it's extraordinary. God condescends, and by His Spirit, He speaks to us in His Word and transforms our hearts. And so here they are doing something that in many ways is ordinary. And the Holy Spirit says, that's extraordinary, right? I mean, here is this. So this is extraordinary in the truest, greatest sense. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So they receive a command directly from the Holy Spirit. And then you know what they did? They fasted and they prayed. Again, verse 3. They laid their hands on him, on them, authorizing them, and sent them off. So we need to pray. And I would suggest, while prayerlessness shows the hardness of our hearts and the coldness of our hearts and the pride of our hearts that we think we can do this life on our own, so we need to pray, and we also need to learn to fast. Fasting is a good thing, whether we do that individually or corporately. There are all sorts of different types of fasting in Scripture. So if we're asking the questions, well, how long do I need to fast for? And, well, if I don't eat, is it okay if I drink some water when I fast? Or if I'm fasting and I've got all this time set apart with the Lord, and I've gone away for a day, and I've got my Bible and a notebook, but I've become so hungry, I can't focus anymore. Like, is it okay if I eat a Nutri-Grain bar? I mean, those are the wrong questions, right? I mean, relax and take a sip of water and eat a Nutri-Grain bar and pray some more, right? And it's not, the goal is not how long can I go without food and water, and Jesus will like me more if I do. That's not the point. The point is, in fasting, to purposefully seek the Lord's face, whether it's for His favor or whether it's to repent or with a particular goal in mind that the Lord would guide or whatever it might be, to put away normal things, to put away bread so that there's greater remembrance that Jesus is the bread of life and what I really need is Him. And my sustenance in this world, physically, while good, is fleeting because my body will pass away, but the Lord has the waters of eternal life. And so He is my bread and He is my living water. And in this moment, I'm going to focus on Him and that and pray however I need to pray. And then at the end, maybe like, feast because God's so good. So they pray and they fast. And then in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So Cyprus is an island in the very western part of the Mediterranean. Excuse me. So this is the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. In the backs of many of your Bibles, you'll probably have, you know, a map that will show Paul's three missionary journeys. And it's an okay thing to call them that. But we think wrongly if we think Paul is always on the move. So there are these three periods in which he travels, but I mean, he may go to a place and he may stay there for 2 or 3 years. So he's sort of semi-itinerant. He travels a lot, but it's not like he's moving around all the time. And this in Acts is just part of what's going on in the church and part of what will be going on in the church. So we have this extensive account of Paul and Barnabas and others that is from Jerusalem west towards Europe. But by 325 AD, there are more Christians east of the Holy Land than there are west of the Holy Land. And we're just not as connected to that, so we're often pretty oblivious to that. But the Lord's church is going out from Jerusalem, and it's going in all directions. Well, why why Cyprus? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of, guess where? Cyprus. So they're going to Barnabas's home. They're going to familiar territory. And then they go to Tarsus, which is where Paul was from. So they're sort of starting, you know, kind of going back to my home country to tell folks about Jesus, whose name they had probably heard in some way. But they're going to see a greater fulfilling of the gospel in those areas. And so they sail. Barnabas is this faithful, trusted individual, this son of encouragement, who had been sent to Antioch by Jerusalem, if you remember, early on to go. I mean, the church in Jerusalem is hearing the Lord's doing great things in Antioch, and so they send Barnabas there. But he's a Greek. So he hasn't been circumcised, he hasn't been brought up with all this Jewish law, and he's kind of the perfect guy to go in this way. And Saul was equipped too, raised as a Jew and sort of a Jew of Jews. And so here are these two paired up, this Jewish-Gentile combination, who are kind of they're the dynamic duo. They're the apostolic dream team to go do missions. But it happens by the work of the Spirit. That's how it happens. What happens here at Grace is by the work of the Spirit. It's vain if it happens otherwise, but we have to be mindful that the Lord has given us responsibility, and it's a great, wondrous thing to be called as co-laborers in His vineyard. And so, verse 2, the Holy Spirit led them. Verse 4, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they get to an island. Verse 6, they go to Paphos, and they meet this Jewish magician, a false prophet. He is with a man named Sergius Paulus, who's the proconsul. So think, I mean, he's the governor, if you will. He's ruling in that area, and this magician is with them. He's a false prophet. He's an entertainer. He's a fun guy to have around, right? But Sergius, if you look down further in verse, I've got to look. I'm sorry. Thank you. I mean, he calls Barnabas and Saul because he wants to hear the word of God. And so these two are immediately in conflict with each other, right? This man Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, son of salvation, son of Joshua. It would have been a common name. But they are immediately in conflict, and Paul, in rather straightforward language, calls him son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness. Exhorts him and says, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Where does that phrase sound familiar from? It's, I believe, the Isaiah passage that he's alluding to that that looks forward to the coming of John the Baptist, who is to make straight the ways of the Lord and to prepare a path for him, to prepare a path for the gospel message. What's this guy doing? He's not doing that. He's doing the opposite of that. He's not making the paths straight. He's making the paths crooked for the coming of the gospel. And Paul tells him as much, that he's a hindrance to the work of God, that he is false. And so he is cursed. He is blinded. And so this guy who was in a position where he was, I don't want to say in authority, but he was received as someone who taught with authority, but falsely. Here he is with the governor. He is seeking to lead others. All of a sudden, what happens to him? He has to be led by the hand just to get around town. And the Lord takes what he's doing and he turns it upside down. And the proconsul, he hears, he sees what's happened. Verse 12, he believes when he saw what had occurred and was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Because it wasn't the teaching of Bar-Jesus. It was a different teaching. Let me just read to you a passage quickly. A little section of church history that came out of something that John Stott wrote. You may remember Sundar Singh, one of the great Christians of the 20th century, indeed of Christian history, the Indian convert to Christianity who had grown up hating Christianity as a foreign religion, alien to his country and his people. But then, when 16 years of age, he was suddenly and powerfully converted to Christ, he became himself a missionary, traveling widely in India, Afghanistan, Tibet, Burma, and elsewhere, preaching and teaching the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. On one such occasion, he visited a Hindu college and was challenged rather aggressively by a lecturer who asked him what he had found in Christianity that he did not have in his old religion. I have Christ, he replied. Yes, I know, continued the lecturer impatiently, but what particular principle or doctrine have you found that you did not have before? The particular thing I have found, replied Sundar Singh, is Jesus Christ. And it was of Christ that Singh preached as he traveled, just as Paul had done, there in Cyprus, in town after town, synagogue after synagogue, and to every Gentile with whom he could begin a conversation, and just as we will see him doing in the rest of chapter 13. That is our message, is it not? That we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. What else do we have to say? Like, follow me and try to be good? What kind of hope does that bring? But to a broken people, to each other in our congregation, to rejoice and say we have Christ is a great proclamation. And to our community to say all I have is Christ is the greatest thing we could ever say. Let's pray. Lord God, what we have is all from you. All mercies, all goodness, all righteousness is of you. We pray that we would proclaim it to each other into the world. We ask these things in your name. Amen.